congregation of the Lord, as I was giving thought to this message for tonight, I couldn't help but remember the days of my student ministry back in Northwest Pennsylvania. That time I was in the old United Presbyterian Church, and they were not very strict with students. That's how it happened that even though I was a student, I was already preaching every Lord's Day to a country congregation, and I was their student minister. And just a few miles from that congregation, there was a settlement of Amish Dutch people. Now, I don't know why they called them Dutch, but I suppose it was because to an American, the word Deutsch or German for the word for Germany sounds like Dutch, because I believe they originally came from Germany, not from Holland. But they were Amish people, and they lived there in Northwest Pennsylvania, and they held very tenaciously to some rather strange traditions. Now, one of those traditions was that they were not to own any automobiles. And so whenever you came into this territory where the Amish lived, you had to watch out as you drove along, because you might come up over a hill and there would be a horse and buggy going along at a snail's pace down the highway. And you might go by a farm and you would see white curtains in the window. If they had a young girl that wasn't married yet, they would have the curtains down to let you know she was there if you wanted to have a look. And after she got married, they put the curtains up. I think it was that way. It could have been the opposite. But anyway, any Amish person knew then that there was no use calling there, because all the marriageable daughters were gone. And the men, until they were married, they had to shave. And after they got married, they were allowed to have a beard and many other such like things. They would not use a tractor out in the field because they did not believe in using modern methods of living. And so they held very tenaciously to their tradition, and I believe the rationale behind it was that they wanted to preserve the simplicity of their rural way of life and protect it against the erosion of the spirit and of the mind and of the heart that they felt came from a highly technological civilization. Well, now I mention this because this all reminds me of the Rechabite people back in the time of Jeremiah, because they too held quite tenaciously to their traditions, and their traditions were quite out of step with the life of the nation of Israel as a whole. We don't know an awful lot about the Rechabites, but scholarly opinion, based on what data there is in the Bible and what traditional information that we have, is that they were really the descendants of the father-in-law of Moses. And you may remember the time of the Exodus, that when the children of Israel came out into the wilderness, they met with the father-in-law of Moses. And Moses suggested that his father-in-law and their people might like to go along with them through the wilderness into the land of promise, and they did do this, and so they joined themselves to the people of God. But evidently, they also felt that they would always maintain as much as possible their separate identity. And so they always maintained themselves as a family or a clan or a kind of tribe apart. And there are two possible reasons why they wanted to do this. Many scholars believe that they wanted to do this in order to maintain as much as possible their former nomadic way of life, and the emphasis upon living in tents and not putting down roots anywhere, not getting involved, for example, in anything like a vineyard, because you can't move a vineyard. You can move flocks, You can move cattle, and you can move sheep, and you can move goats, and you can travel around in a nomadic way of life. But as soon as you become an owner of a vineyard, you're tied down to the land, and you can't move anymore. And so it is possible that the reason for it was that Jonadab, the ancestor of the Rechabites who is mentioned here in this account, felt that there was a danger to the maintaining of their separate identity if they ever ceased to be a nomadic people, always on the move. And that is quite a bit like the Amish people that I mentioned to you earlier. But there are others who believe that the reason was that they were in possession of an ancient industrial secret. And the more that we learn about the ancient Near East, the more this seems to be at least plausible. Namely, that the Rechabites had invented or devised certain methods of producing iron and working with iron that nobody else in that period of the world's history knew anything about. If you will read sometime the second book of Kings, you'll remember reading the story of Jehu, who rode furiously in his chariot. And you may notice that that's where we meet Jonadab. Jonadab came and he saw Jehu about ready to get into the chariot. And he said, "Come up and ride with me in the chariot." And the reason may have been that Jonadab and the Rechabite people were the ones who made the chariots. Indeed, the word Rechabite comes from the Hebrew word which is the root of the word chariot. So it may be that these were the people who had the industrial skill to make the metal necessary for those chariots of iron back in the days of the Iron Age in Israel. I remember when I was a musician that there was a famous name that I was reminded of as I studied this passage. It was the name Zildjian. I believe they were Turkish people. And they devised a secret formula for the making of cymbals. If you were a drummer and you played cymbals for the New Zealand Symphony Orchestra or any other orchestra, you'd know right away that there is no cymbal that has ever been made that compares with a Zildjian cymbal. Now, you have to pay more for a Zildjian cymbal, but they have a totally distinctive sound. You touch a Zildjian cymbal, and it will make a pleasant noise much longer than any other cymbal. You can get another cymbal that looks like it, but it doesn't sound like it. So every professional musician wants a Zildjian cymbal. Well, the Zildjian family, they not only perfected the secret method of making these cymbals, but they kept it within their clan. And as far as I know, that's still true today. Nobody knows how to make those cymbals but the family and clan and tradition of the Zildjians. And it may be that this was the reason why Jonadab told his people, "Now, I don't ever want you to settle down anywhere, and I don't want you to have anything to do with intoxicating beverages, because then, sure as the world, somebody will spill the secret and it will get out." Now, I can't prove any of that from the Bible. I'm only giving you those two alternatives that scholarly opinion have put together. It was probably one or the other. It may have been a combination of both. But whatever it was, here was a people that had attached themselves to the people of God. And yet they were maintaining themselves in a distinctive culture alongside of the people of Israel. And one of the things that they did was to hold tenaciously to the tradition and commandment of Jonadab, their father. Now, I think you can see from what we have here in this passage that there was nothing holy and sacred per se in that tradition. Jonadab was only a man. He did not have any authority granted to him by God to impose a binding commandment on all generations with respect to their vocation and manner of life. And so we can well see in this passage that God did not respect that human tradition as binding per se. You can see that in the first place because by divine commandment, Jeremiah the prophet brought all these people into an assembly in a large upper room in one of the chambers by the temple and offered them wine to drink. Now, God would never do that if that command of Jonadab had any divine authority. God never contradicts His own word. And He never invites people to do anything that is intrinsically wrong. James tells us that God tempts no man, and He is not one who can be tempted. And so when God says to His servant, "Now you go and call those people together and offer them wine," we can clearly see in that the evidence that this was merely a human commandment having no divine authority whatsoever. You can also see this from the fact that even though the Lord commented upon the faithfulness and fidelity of the Rechabites, He did not impose that commandment upon the people of God. At no time does the Lord say, "Well, you should have been doing like the Rechabites. You should have been living in tents. You shouldn't have built the city of Jerusalem. You shouldn't have built houses here and a wall," and so on. God doesn't say that. So we have a second reason for saying without any hesitation that there was no divine authority in that commandment. And that's also true of the Amish Dutch. There is no divinely imposed authority in the law of the Amish Dutch. There's no reason why a young person growing up today in western Pennsylvania, even if his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were Amish, there is no reason why he should not adopt another mode of life if he sees fit to do so. Because God has never given to parents the right to legislate binding commandments on the conscience of their posterity that go beyond the word of the living God. We have only one binding, infallible rule of faith and practice, and that's the Bible. At no time is any human tradition, wherever it comes from, to be equated with this. Now, I know a church in America that forbids the drinking of wine. They do it by appeal to this very law of Jonadab. It's interesting to notice, though, and you will find this in the evangelical world, while they single out that one element, namely that Jonadab said to his descendants, "You're not to drink wine," they pay no attention whatever to his equally binding commandment that they are not to build a house, not to sow seed, not to plant a vineyard, and that they are to live in tents. If one were to reason by any stretch of the imagination that the legislation of Jonadab was valid for today for God's people, it would certainly be valid in its totality. And so if you ever hear of the propaganda of the temperance people, remind them of that. All right, if you're going to argue that Jonadab's authority is also good for the people of God today, you better sell your houses, you better buy a tent, and you better have nothing to do with grapes or vines or anything that has to do with them, because that was the command of Jonadab. Now, you see, human commandments are never binding on the people of God. And that is the point that I would like to stress here at this point. A human commandment is never binding in the way that God's commandments are. That's why the prophet offered them a drink of wine, and that is why the people of God were not instructed to follow their example. But the Rechabites out of deference to their human ancestor, rejected that offer. They said, no, we cannot do that, because we have always been faithful to our great ancestor Jonadab. We have never violated that commandment which he imposed upon us. Now, that may have been a slight exaggeration, because you'll notice in verse 11 that there appears to be a slight deviation. It starts with the word but. After saying, we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, we didn't drink wine, we didn't build any houses, we do not have any vineyards or fields or seed, we have dwelt in tents. But, it says, it came about when Nebuchadnezzar came that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem. Evidently, in time of necessity and war, even the commandment of Jonadab had to be modified slightly. And by the way, that was true of the Amish Dutch in western Pennsylvania too. In an emergency, they would ride in a car. In an emergency, they would even drive one. If there was a situation in which urgent need arose to get to a hospital or something, then even the law of their ancestors could be waived. And right here, you can see that human commandments cannot bear the same authority that the commandments of God do. When you have circumstances that are not foreseeable by man that come along, then these human traditions simply cannot stand. I'm sure that I know people right now in the evangelical world who believe it is a sin to drink wine, but I'm quite sure that they would do so if they were ever reduced to a situation in which there was nothing else to drink. No other way to have potable, pure water, I'm quite sure that they would do it. But you cannot set aside the law of God even under the most difficult circumstances. We are still to worship only the one true and living God, the first commandment. We are still to worship Him only as He commands us to do, the second commandment. We are still always to reverence His holy name, the third commandment. We are still to keep His day holy, and so on. All right, well, even apart from verse 11, one thing is quite certain: the Rechabites did their best to keep the commandment of God. And that brings us to the comments that the prophet Jeremiah made upon this fact. Now, the words and commands of Jonadab were mere human commandments. I think one could even argue that they were unreasonable. Unreasonable commandments. And yet, the Rechabites kept them. But the law of God is not unreasonable. It comes from the Creator of heaven and earth. And the more you study the law of God, the more you come to the conclusion that there is nothing unreasonable in it. But indeed, it is a law that has wisdom and life as its objectives. And yet the people of God did not keep the law of the Lord. The Rechabites had nothing more than a human tradition. The people of God had a divine revelation, a written law, a succession of inspired prophets. And yet all of that they ignored and denied in their unfaithfulness to the Lord God. And yet here were the children of Rechab keeping the law of their father. Well, what was the result? The result was that God pronounced again His judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. A great chastisement would come upon them. and God pronounced a blessing on the Rechabite people. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, is the word of the prophet, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Well, now, some Bible commentators say that what this means is that the Rechabites would later on intermarry with the line of the priests and Levites, because in the Old Testament, standing before the Lord is a phrase which means that you're a priest. And indeed, there is some evidence that this may have happened, because when you read of the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, the Rechabites are mentioned alongside of the priestly line. So that is a possibility. But it seems to me, in the light of what we've already seen, that it is more likely that this is to be taken up into that promise we saw just recently in this book, where the Bible says all of God's people are going to be like Levites, priests, and all of them are going to be like the house of David. In other words, that under the new covenant we'll all be prophets, priests, and kings. And the Rechabites will be there. They will still be a part of God's kingdom. In other words, that God will preserve, as a part of His covenant people, also those who come from the Rechabite household. Now, it isn't like the covenant promise of God. He doesn't say they'll be like the stars of the heaven for a multitude. He says there will always be a man. In other words, God is saying He's not going to forget them, but is not to be confused with the great covenant promise that He gave to Israel. It has to do with the remnant. Well, now, what does that mean to you and to me? Let me put it like this. I don't want to be like the Amish, and you shouldn't either. And we will see around us from time to time other cults, other groups that are what we might call odd, a bit strange, separating themselves from what we might call the biblical line of culture and life, like the Amish Dutch in Pennsylvania. And we are not to imitate their lifestyle, and we are not to require their tradition to be imposed on anyone, but there is one thing to learn from them. We should admire and respect the extent to which they can be faithful, even when they are ridiculed, even when they are tempted. It is amazing that even late in the 20th century, there are these people who tenaciously hold to their tradition. The question is, do we as tenaciously hold to the valid revelation of the living God given to us in the Bible? Now, that's what the Reformed faith is. It's biblical teaching. I haven't found anything yet in the Reformed faith that isn't scriptural. I haven't found anything in our great confessions and creeds that isn't scriptural. I haven't found anything in the exposition of the law, in the catechism, Shorter or Heidelberg, that isn't scriptural. And my point is this: are we as zealous to maintain this biblical tradition as the Amish Dutch are their human commandments? We should far excel them. If we don't, then we should not be amazed if we see them in the kingdom of God and we ourselves disenfranchised. In other words, let us take heed to the lesson of the Rechabites, who were faithful to a human commandment. Let us be very far more faithful to the commandment and covenant of our God. The psalmist put it like this as he thought about this matter. The lines are fallen unto me in places large and fair. A goodly heritage is mine, marked out with gracious care. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains. The fullness of my cup of bliss, the Lord my lot maintains. May the example of the Rechabites, which made so little impression on the people of God in Jeremiah's day, stir us up to renewed devotion to His holy word. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, gracious God, that You have given us tonight this great object lesson of the Rechabites, who were so faithful to that which, after all, was merely human. Lord, You have given us Your holy covenant, a heavenly Father, a divine word. Stir us up by Your Spirit that we may be more faithful even than the Rechabites, holding fast to what You have given us, that no man shall take our crown away. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.